A reading from the book of Acts, chapter 5, beginning with verse 5. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some of the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. The word of the Lord.
Well, I guess the honeymoon is over. Anybody want to switch places with me right now? Up until now, the book of Acts has been exhilarating, hasn't it? God pours out his Spirit on the community of Jesus, empowering them to be faithful witnesses, to break barriers. There's this enormous response. The gospel goes viral. Thousands are baptized. They begin forming new communities characterized by deep devotion and radical generosity. A man is healed. Peter and John demonstrate great courage under fire. There's a culture of robust prayer that animates and sustains their witness despite mounting persecution. It's all so beautiful. And then we get to chapter 5, and it feels a little bit like getting a flat tire during your vacation. A husband and wife tell a lie, and they immediately drop dead. The story doesn't seem to fit the rest of the book. It's profoundly unsettling. How are we supposed to square this with the rest of Acts? Are we supposed to conclude that God took them out? The text doesn't say so explicitly, but that seems to be what everyone assumes. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Is that the point of the story? That we're all supposed to be afraid? Pastor Bill, don't you tell us all the time that fear is a terrible motivator and that God's perfect love casts out our fear? Where's the love? Where's the grace in this story? Where's the good news? Or is it just supposed to be a cautionary tale? This is a hard passage, hard to read, hard to preach. It's not my job to make it softer. It's my job to explain it and apply it to our lives as well as I can. So let's try to wrap our minds and hearts around what's going on here, what it reveals about God and about the human heart, how it fits into the larger story of what the Holy Spirit is doing, and how it speaks to us today. First, let's just talk about what happened. And to do that well, we need to pay attention to context, and we need to activate our imaginations. The verses immediately before this account say that Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, there's no evidence that Barnabas made a big show of this, but apparently people found out about it. The gift wasn't for a building campaign. He wasn't going to get his name on a plaque or anything like that. It was just to help care for the poor among them. Well, among those who heard about Barnabas's gift were Ananias and Sapphira. And maybe at first they were grateful. Wow, boy, a gift like that is going to help a lot of people. But maybe after a while, after they saw all the attention and adulation Barnabas was getting, maybe they became jealous of him. You know, we're generous too. Barnabas isn't the only one here who's generous. It's not really fair that everyone's talking about Barnabas. And then it occurred to them, you know, we have that parcel of land. Maybe we should, you know, sell it? Yeah. And give the money to the poor? Why not? On the outside, it looks totally selfless, just a nice Christian couple giving sacrificially above and beyond. But on the inside, it's really not about the poor at all, is it? It's about pride and vanity. This isn't so much about meeting a need, being generous, as it is about being thought of as generous. So they put up a for sale sign, and people in the community start to take notice. Maybe someone goes to them to do a little digging. Everything okay? You guys strapped? Hard up for cash? No. It's a lovely piece of land, but we don't really need it. I mean, there are people in our community who are a lot worse off than we are, and we'd like to be able to help. And so word begins to spread. Pretty soon the whole church knows what they're up to, which of course is exactly what they want. Maybe the apostles get wind of the impending sale and the church's impending windfall. Eventually they find a buyer and agree to a price. And the day comes to bring their gift. All right, so we're really doing this. Yep. We're giving away all the money. I guess. You guess? Well, we don't have to give all of it. Sure. I mean, even some of it would make a huge difference, wouldn't it? Of course. We got a good price, probably more than Barnabas got for his land. Definitely. So how much should we keep? And after they decide, Ananias goes to Peter and he lays an impressive chunk of change at his feet. My wife and I want you to use this where it's most needed. All right, so it wasn't the total, but, you know, it was a very generous gift. So what's the big deal? What's so wrong about holding back some of it? Well, let's be really clear. Their sin isn't greed. It's deceit, hypocrisy, vanity. Jesus had commissioned his followers to speak the truth no matter the cost. Here they were lying, misrepresenting themselves. The church exists to glorify Jesus. And Ananias and Sapphira were seeking their own glory. The family of Jesus, they were cultivating a common life, a shared life of openness and transparency. Ananias and Sapphira were holding back and manipulating people's perceptions. They were undermining everything that the community of Jesus is all about. John Stott says, they wanted the credit and the prestige for sacrificial generosity without the inconvenience of it. So in order to gain a reputation to which they had no right, they told a brazen lie. Their motive in giving was not to relieve the poor, but to fatten their own ego. There's an extra canonical story about Jesus that I'm almost positive is not authentic, but it nonetheless packs a punch. Here it goes. Jesus and the disciples are walking, and he tells them each to pick up a rock and carry it. So they do. And Peter, not wanting to be burdened with extra weight while he walks, finds a small stone barely bigger than a pebble. And later, when they reach a clearing, Jesus invites them all to sit down and rest. And he turns each of their rocks into bread in proportion to the size of the rock. Peter, whose loaf is barely a single bite, is disappointed with himself. After they eat, Jesus instructs them once more to carry a rock as they walk to the next place. This time, Peter picks up a large rock, the biggest one he could possibly carry. He buckles under its weight as they hike through the high desert. Finally, Jesus instructs them to throw their rocks off the side of a cliff. Peter, covered in sweat, is crestfallen. He looks at Jesus, visibly annoyed and incredulous. Jesus says to Peter, "I asked you to carry a rock." "Yes, Lord." "Were you carrying it for me or for yourself?" Ananias and Sapphira weren't giving to the poor or to Jesus. They were giving to themselves, trying to secure their own reputation, trying to pursue their own glory. And they were willing to lie, to pretend in order to get what they really wanted. Now, Peter's response is both rare and really important. Why? Well, Ananias and Sapphira had means. They were generous. They're the kind of people you want in your church. These are the people the pastor visits right before launching a building campaign. Not to get too cynical, but these are the kinds of people pastors usually want to get close to. And they're the kind of people who usually want to get close to the pastor. I'm not saying it's all politics. They might have real, authentic, genuine affection for each other. But typically, a pastor is not going to risk alienating a couple like Ananias and Sapphira. They won't ever disagree with them publicly. They won't ever confront them privately out of fear of losing their support. I've seen this dynamic play out in other churches. Now, for the record, I have no idea who gives what at College Church, and neither do the elders. In fact, no one other than our financial recording secretary knows who gives what, which is just as it should be. But in this case, Peter knows where the money is coming from. And though the details are sparse, it's obvious that Peter knew some of the backstory. That they had sold land, for instance. That they had made a promise to give the proceeds from the sale to the poor. Peter looks at their gift, and he looks at Ananias. And he asks him, point blank, "Is this what you received from the sale?" "Yes." And Peter knows he's lying. We don't know how he knows. It could be that the sale price was public, or that Peter knew the buyer. It could be that Ananias was shifting uncomfortably, avoiding eye contact and sweating. It could have been divine revelation, but one way or another, Peter knew the truth. Now, Peter could have looked the other way. He could have said to himself, "It's a lie, yeah, but it's a lie I can tolerate if it means that the poor are cared for." But instead of tiptoeing around a wealthy donor, Peter goes for the jugular. Verse 3. "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land?" Peter's doing more than calculating sums. He's discerning Ananias's heart. Ananias appears generous, but in reality, he's selfish. He's calculating. He appears to be walking in the Spirit, but in reality, he's being led by Satan. And Peter knows that if this behavior goes unchecked, it could undermine and destroy everything Jesus' followers were working and praying so hard to build. So Peter calls him out. He even points out just how completely unnecessary this was. You didn't have to sell your field. It was yours. And after you sold it, you didn't have to give the money away. It was yours. Greed isn't the issue here. The issue is you lied. You lied so that you could appear more generous than you are. You used God. You used the poor to gain glory for yourself. And that's not just wrong, it's demonic. It's destructive, and so I'm calling you out. Now, most pastors won't go there. They won't risk alienating one of their biggest donors. But Peter knows that it doesn't matter how much money a church has, if it becomes just another institution people can use for their own self-aggrandizement, it won't be the church of Jesus Christ. Could you do what Peter did? Are you willing to confront those who can benefit you if that's what's needed? Can you act against your own self-interest to protect something larger and more important than you? All right, now here's a tough question. Why did they die? The text doesn't say explicitly. It implies that their death was God's judgment on their sin. God is holy, and his people are called to be holy. Ananias and Sapphira didn't make a mistake. They engaged in a premeditated act to glorify themselves at the expense of truth and transparency. Peter knew that this had to be nipped in the bud, and apparently God agreed. If this behavior was allowed to fester, it could destroy this fragile and fledgling community. It's not hard to imagine what might have happened if Peter had decided to turn a blind eye to their deception. I mean, a couple like this, so emotionally immature, so captive to jealousy, so hell-bent on making a name for themselves, it's just not hard to imagine the damage that they could do over time. Turning every aspect of church life into an opportunity to seek their own glory. Building coalitions, forcing and finessing their way, undermining authority, making people feel used, alienating the poor. You can imagine how the mission of the church could drift from proclaiming Jesus to building personal legacies. You can imagine how power without character could toxify the church and destroy its witness. It's easy to imagine all this because there are so many modern-day examples of these very things. But God is holy, and his people are called to be holy. And because God is holy, he cannot turn a blind eye to, he cannot tolerate sin. Sin must be judged. The sin that we confess and turn from was placed on Jesus and dealt with once and for all on the cross. But the sin that we cling to, the sin that we delight in, the sin that we build our identities around, will still need to be dealt with when Jesus returns. Now, once in a while, and this is more the exception than the rule, but once in a while, usually at pivotal times in history, God chooses to judge unrepentant sin in real time. In part to keep it from metastasizing, and in part to remind the community of faith of the holiness of God and the seriousness of sin. And this is entirely God's prerogative. He is a just judge. He can judge when and how he wants to. But it's rare. I mean, there are just a few examples in Scripture of God intervening decisively in real time. One is found in Leviticus 10 when Aaron's sons took it upon themselves to perform unauthorized priestly duties in the tabernacle, and then they died. Another's found in Joshua 7 when Achan embezzled some of the spoils of war that belonged to God, and God's anger burned against Israel until Achan was put to death. In both cases, they rebelled against God's good authority and disregarded his holiness. But this is why C.S. Lewis says that God is not safe, but he's good. He's a consuming fire. He's not safe to be around if you're cavalierly abusing power and wealth, playing fast and loose with the truth, seeking your own kingdom. But he's good. He's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He's a good father who fiercely loves and defends his children. And because of that, sometimes he intervenes to protect his children from those who would seek to harm them. I happen to think that's what God is doing in Acts chapter 5. He's intervening to keep his beloved community from going off the rails. God is holy. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. I love how Eugene Peterson translates verse 11. By this time, the whole church, and in fact, everyone who heard of these things, had a healthy respect for God. They knew God was not to be trifled with. The fear that seized them was not a cowering fear, not an intimidating fear, but a healthy respect. To illustrate this, Psalm 130 says, "But with you, Lord, there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared." Now, what could fear possibly mean in that context? There is forgiveness with you, Lord. Therefore, you are feared. Do you cower before someone who forgives you? No, you admire them. This is the kind of fear that humbles and sobers you and fills you with awe and reverence. That's what's going on. God is holy, and the church is called to be holy. It's not merely a human institution. It's the incarnation 2.0. It's the ongoing presence of Jesus in the world. We've been saying all along that the community of Jesus is the true temple. It's the intersection of heaven and earth. N.T. Wright captures this so well in the context of this troubling story. He says this. He says, "We don't like this story, but we can't have it both ways. If we watch with excited fascination as the early church does wonderful healings, stands up to the bullying authorities, makes converts left and right, and lives a life of astonishing property sharing, we may have to face the fact that if you want to be a community which seems to be taking the place of the temple of the living God, you mustn't be surprised if the living God takes you seriously. Seriously enough to make it clear that there is no such thing as cheap grace. If you invoke the power of the Holy One, the one who will eventually right all wrongs and sort out all cheating and lying, he may just decide to do some of that work already in advance. God is not mocked. We either choose to live in the presence of God who made the world and who longs passionately for it to be set right, or we lapse back into some kind of easygoing paganism, even if it has a Christian veneer to it. Holiness, in other words, is not an optional extra. How God chooses to make that point is up to him, since he is the only one who knows the human heart. But the earliest Christians were quite clear: to name the name of Jesus and to invoke the Holy Spirit is to claim to be the temple of the living God, and that is bound to have consequences. The church in Acts chapter 5 is both beautiful and precarious. A stunning display of the Spirit's work, and at the same time, vulnerable to persecution from without and trouble from within. On this occasion, God, in his mercy, intervened to preserve this precarious community by eliminating a toxic couple from the system. Are we okay with that? These kinds of interventions are rare. They tend to happen during pivotal times in history when God's people are small and vulnerable. Isn't it better to remove the cancerous tumor before it spreads throughout an otherwise healthy host? Only God knows best. Yeah, this is a troubling passage. There's no escaping that. I guess where I've landed is that I trust God to see the big picture and to know what's best. John Stott says, God hates hypocrisy. If the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira had not been publicly exposed and punished, the Christian ideal of an open fellowship would not have been preserved. And the modern cry, there are so many hypocrites in the church, would have been heard from the very beginning. I think that's true. And so I trust in God's wisdom to know what's best, to know how to protect his children from temptations and scandals that they may not yet be prepared to face. I trust God to know how to protect his own reputation from being destroyed by bad actors. There have been lots of times in recent years when I wish God would have taken a more active role in preventing Christians from sullying Jesus' reputation in our own community and country. I've seen too many stories of abusive leaders who stay at their posts far too long and leave catastrophic destruction and disillusionment in their wakes. And I've asked God, why do you allow people to wreak so much havoc on your people and on your reputation? And I'll be honest with you, sometimes that's a lot harder for me to reckon with than Ananias and Sapphira dropping dead. All right, what do we do with this story? This is not the kind of story you wrap a neat little bow around, is it? Still, I do think it speaks to our lives. So let's just look briefly at three implications. First, to what extent are you in touch with God's holiness? To what extent do you feel the weight of God's glory? To what extent do you realize that God is wholly other? He's brilliant and beautiful. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He's not your homeboy. He's your king. He's your savior. To what extent do you understand that the sins that we commit in the year 2025 add to what Jesus suffered on the cross 2,000 years ago? Grace is not cheap. Forgiveness is costly. It costs God his son. Does that fill you with awe, reverence, a desire to please him? Ananias and Sapphira did the right thing for the wrong reason. Tim Keller says, Pharisees repent for the bad things they do. Christians repent for the good things that we do for the wrong reasons. A healthy fear, an abiding awareness of God's holiness can help to purify our motives by releasing us from our tendency to perform for people and set us free to live before an audience of one. To what extent are you in touch with God's holiness? Secondly, are you willing to disrupt false peace? Are you willing to confront lovingly when not doing so puts the health of the community at risk? Are you turning a blind eye to something destructive either because you're benefiting from it or to avoid having to confront? Sometimes the most loving thing you can do is confront. Now, we obviously need wisdom and discernment about when and how to do this well. I was talking with a youth worker this week who said, you know, sometimes I have to call kids out in front of the group if they're doing something that might, you know, make a kid feel unsafe. That sends the message to that student that I've got their back, that this group is for them. And we need wisdom and courage to disrupt false peace, especially when it goes against our own self-interest. to call things out that need to be called out. This isn't about being right. It's about protecting the kind of relationships and the kind of community that God wants to build among us. All right, lastly, do you trust God to respect our freedom, restrain evil, and preserve his people over time? You know, I get frustrated when I see people misrepresenting Jesus and giving him a bad name. God, why aren't you doing anything about this? Right? I mean, seriously, you took out Ananias and Sapphira, but you're letting this person do this for years, decades? I don't get it. God knows far more than I know. He sees the whole picture. He's been managing this delicate ecosystem of freedom and accountability for thousands of years. So by all means, ask God to restrain evil. Just don't assume that won't impact you. There is evil in me that needs to be restrained. So be careful what you pray for. And trust that God knows what's best. Let's pray. God, this is a really difficult text. We're not completely sure what to make of it or what to do with it. Would you help us to trust you with the parts of Scripture that offend our sensibilities, that we find upsetting and difficult? Would you help us to see that there's more to you than we could possibly see and understand, that we see through a glass darkly, but someday we'll see you face to face? God, what truth from this passage do you want us to carry with us this week? Would you speak to our hearts by your Spirit? Holy Spirit, are you guiding us to a particular action? Has our relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit become too casual, too familiar? Do we need a renaissance of reverence and awe in our lives? Are we letting things slide that need to be called out? Do we need to speak up for the sake of your body and your mission in the world? Are we bogged down with worries about the impact of those who claim to follow Jesus but who deny him by their words and actions? Would you help us to trust you and to trust in your ultimate justice and your love and care for your church and your great name? Holy Spirit, show us what you're calling us to do.